Thanks for listening to the podcast from Gary Combs and the preaching team at Wilson Community Church in Wilson, North Carolina. Check us out on the web at wccnc.org for more. And now, here's the sermon.
Good morning, church. We're continuing our series entitled Righteousness Revealed as we go verse by verse through the book of Romans. We're in Romans chapter 10 starting today. Our theme for this series comes from the chapter 1 of Romans, verse 16 and 17, that says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." And so that's been our theme. And as we continue, we'll be today in chapter 10, verses 1 through 13 of chapter 10 today, in a message we've entitled God's Salvation Through Faith in Christ Alone. And so coming off of chapter 9, we've spent the last two Sundays talking about God's sovereignty and how he's the king of the universe, that he has the right to choose whom he will. And so we've been looking at salvation through the lens from heaven's perspective. But now, in the next chapter, chapter 10, we're going to be looking at salvation from the lens of our perspective, from a human perspective. So we have chapter 9 is emphasizing God's sovereignty, and then chapter 10 is emphasizing man's responsibility or man's response. And so I think it's perfectly appropriate that Paul has put these two chapters right beside each other, because the scripture teaches both and, not either or. And so this is a beautiful way for us to continue today as we talk about responding to Christ. Now, I wonder today if you have responded to Christ's plan of salvation, to God's plan of salvation. Because many of us are trying different ways. The Jews during Paul's day had their own way of obtaining righteousness. They thought, listen, if we can just be good enough, if we can keep the law, we're God's people, so God will accept us. And they thought they could do it by law keeping. And I believe that it wasn't just the Jews of Paul's day. I believe it's a lot of Americans this day. If we were to go around Wilson County and knock on doors or stop people over at Walmart and ask them, what would you do if you stood before a holy God and he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And you know what most people will say? I don't have to guess, because I've been a pastor for 30 years. I know what most people say. They say, well, I've tried to be good, and I'm hoping that God's going to let me in because I've done my best to be a good person. And so they confuse Christianity with good works or being good or being somehow being religious. But the truth is that our goodness falls short. This is how many people believe that they can access heaven, that somehow they can climb the ladder by their own effort. Others think, well, it's because I'm religious. It's because I go to synagogue or to mosque or to church. But you can go stand in a garage and that doesn't make you an automobile. And you can sit in the church, that doesn't make you a Christian. Just religion won't please God either. The thing that's true here that we're going to discover in chapter 10 is that God has a plan for salvation. It's through faith in Christ alone. And that's what we'll be talking about today. And even that statement seems to cause us problems, because we have to swallow our pride and say, there's nothing I can do. I need a Savior. I need someone to help me. In chapter 10 of Paul's letter to the Romans, he explained why Israel had failed to receive God's salvation, because they had sought to establish a righteousness of their own through keeping the law rather than placing their faith in Christ alone. And I believe today that we can see why God's salvation is only available through Christ alone, through faith in Christ alone. We'll look at the text today. I think we'll see three reasons why this is so. So let's look at chapter 10, and we'll start at verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them. Let me pause for a second. The thems and the theys in these first couple of verses refer to Israel from the previous chapter. So when you think of that, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel would be what he's talking about, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? This is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is God's word. We're looking for three reasons why God's salvation is through faith in Christ alone. Here's the first reason. Because Christ alone has accomplished it. Christ alone has accomplished our salvation. No one else has done it. Christ has done it. He alone has accomplished it. I would remind you, as I said earlier, chapter 9 emphasized God's sovereignty, his freedom to choose whom he would. But then as we look at chapter 10, I want you to take note that throughout is sprinkled the phrase, everyone, all who will. It's just completely full of man's responsibility to respond. And so there's this tension between God's sovereignty, man's free will. Chapter 10 is emphasizing, I believe, man's free will to respond. Notice how Paul begins chapter 10. It's very similar to the way he began chapter 9. He goes back to how he feels towards the Jews. Remember Paul's Jewish? And he's brokenhearted. Chapter 9 says that he's brokenhearted. He's in anguish and great sorrow, it says in chapter 9. And now here in chapter 10, he says, my heart's desire and my prayer is for them, Israel, that they would be saved, that they might be saved. Now, I just want to take a time out right here for just a second. What's your heart's desire? Do you know someone who's far from God today, someone who's not a believer, someone who has not said yes to Jesus? Is it your heart's desire for them to be? Do you feel that? And then having that attitude, do you not only care, but do you pray for them? Do you talk to God about it? Well, the Apostle Paul does. He's talking to God and saying, I pray that my people, Israel, would be saved. And that's how he's praying. And then he says, I know them. Verse 2, he says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. That word zeal in the Greek could be translated heat. They're on fire for God. And if you meet someone, he said, if you meet a Jewish person from Israel during his day, he said, man, that's all they talk about. They're on fire for God. But he says, see, they've got zeal, but not according to knowledge. They're all fired up, but they're basing it on something that's not going to be sufficient. That without knowledge, he says, but not according to knowledge. You can have a lot of zeal and be fired up about something, but emotion has to have a truth underneath it, or it won't get you anywhere. There has to be a truth. And so it's not according to knowledge, he says. They're fired up. And he relates to this because he knows what it feels like to be on fire for something because he used to be that way. He used to be that way. Because it says in Acts chapter 22, speaking of himself, he says, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. And this was him giving his testimony before the Jews. And he went on to say, listen, I was so fired up and zealous for God. I graduated from Jewish Harvard under Gamaliel. I was way ahead of the other Jews of my age. And I carried letters to other cities to imprison Christians, to imprison followers of the way, it says in the book of Acts, the way of Christ. And so he was so zealous that he became not just a fanatic, but a terrorist, making sure Christians were getting killed. This is why he described himself as one of the least of all believers, because his former life was Paul the persecutor, killing Christians. He says, I know what it feels like to be zealous. But you can be zealous for something and yet be zealous for something that's not true. And this is what he's saying. He's brokenhearted for them because he knows they're zealous. Maybe you've met someone who's zealous for their belief system and you go, wow, that's kind of convicting. They seem more zealous than I am. When I was a freshman at Radford University, I was assigned a roommate. The roommate that was supposed to go to school with me backed out, and so they gave me, an assigned roommate. His name was Mehrigan Lotfi Najafarbardi. He was from Iran. And the first morning, I heard something at about 5 a.m., a sound, chanting, and he was sitting in the floor on a rug, praying, a memorized prayer. And he was Baha'i. I don't know if you've heard of that faith, Baha'i. And he believed in one called Baha'u'llah. And I was like, I'm 18 years old. I don't know what I'm doing here. What's going on? And it challenged me because I wasn't getting up at 5 a.m. to pray, you see? And you start seeing, maybe you encounter a Muslim or someone from another faith and you go, wow, surely that counts for something, their zeal. But Paul says, emotion's not enough. There has to be a foundational truth for this to sit on before it has saving power. There's a truth missing, and they are ignorant of it. They don't know it. He says, he goes, I have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of this righteousness. So now this word ignorant in the Greek is where we get the word agnostic. Agnostic, which means without knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, because there's two kinds of righteousness. There's the righteousness of God, and then there's the righteousness of humanity. Now, the righteousness of God is best displayed by looking at the person of Jesus. And the righteousness of humanity is best demonstrated by just looking around or looking inside. Because what we say is, we say, I'm as good as the next person. Or we say, I'm better than her. I know I'm more gooder than she is. I'm better. And so our righteousness is about comparison to each other. We're hoping and praying that God grades on a curve. But he doesn't. God is high and holy, and his righteousness is so far removed from ours that the only inkling that we can get of it is revealed in the law and revealed, which is the written word, or revealed in the incarnate word, which is the living word, Jesus. That's where we see it. And so we all fall short. And so he says they're not aware of it. And he says, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. And what was their attempt? Law-keeping, self-effort, being religious. They thought that was going to be good enough. And it's not just the Jews. He's trying to address this to the Jews that live in the city of Rome as he's writing this letter to the Romans. But he's writing it to us today because they thought because they were born Jewish, they were God's chosen people, they thought it was a birthright. They didn't realize it was a rebirth right, that you have to be born again in Jesus. They should have known because the whole Old Testament pointed to it. But they had a willful ignorance. It was revealed to them. Paul's revealing it to them. But they chose not to know it. They chose to be agnostic. Do you know there's a new category in religious survey responses today? It's a growing category. It's the fastest growing category among the millennials and Gen Z. It's the nones. What faith are you? Muslim, Christian, Protestant, Catholic. And then all the way down at the bottom, not the Catholic ladies, not those nuns, nuns, N-O-N-E-S, no faith, no religion, agnostic about it, or even maybe worse than agnostic, apathetic about it. Because apathy, I would say, is one of the most true marks of the generation today. Just, what's it matter? just willfully agnostic about it because, well, it's just, I don't have any feeling about it. What is the righteousness of God? It's that displayed in Jesus. And so we see this in verse 4, a surprising conclusion in this segment. For Christ is the end of the law. Like all of this points to Christ. And now this was all preparing us for Christ, but now this is not the way of salvation. Christ is the way of salvation. For Christ is the end. The Greek word there is telos, end. It's where we get the word telescope, where you can see something way over there from right over here. All the way back here, he was the telos. He was that which all of that was focused on. He's the dot at the end of the sentence of the law. He's the conclusion of it. He's the fulfillment of it. And if you're claiming to be a law keeper, keeping these, then you would also know that you can't keep it because none of us are able, but he was able. Here's our problem. Isaiah describes it. Now, Isaiah's in the Old Testament. Isaiah's part of that law. Isaiah says our problem is all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. All our most righteous acts are polluted like filthy rags before a holy God. Sometimes I'll ask someone, what makes you think you're good enough? And they'll say, well, I've never killed anyone. Like, that's a standard, right? Okay, let's set the standard right there. And then I just want to talk to the person and say, do you know what Jesus said about murder? It's in a passage in the Bible that's called the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you've heard it said, thou shalt not kill. But I say, if you've called your brother Raca, which is Aramaic for empty head, you ever called someone an empty head or some version of that? You've committed murder in your heart. You've heard it said, he goes on to say, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say, if a man's looked after a woman with lust in his heart, he's committed adultery. What we find, if we look at the attitude that precedes the action, then all of us have broken all 10 commandments and then some. We've all fallen short. Our righteous acts are like filthy rags. And they have thought that was the way, but here he's saying Christ is the way. He's the end of the law for righteousness. To who? To most everyone? No, to everyone. To everyone. He spent a whole chapter, chapter 9, saying it was God's election, God's choice, God's sovereignty. Now he begins chapter 10 by saying, no, it's your response. Everyone's able to respond. You can respond. And how do you respond? He uses the word believes. The word believes here means to trust in, to make a commitment in. In the Greek, the Greek word faith, in the Greek, which is a noun, faith is a noun, and believe is a verb, but in the Greek, it's the same word. In the Greek, faith is always kind of a verb. It's in the same form, whether it's a noun or a verb. So to faith into Jesus, to believe into Jesus is the way of righteousness. God's eternal purpose has always been this. It says in Ephesians, this was according to the eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access to God by way of Christ's faithfulness. Jesus is the only one who took the test of life and made an A+ with extra credit. He kept the whole law perfectly in our place. And then on the cross, he took my grade. He took my F- and offers me his A+. He's the one who paid it all. He's the only one who accomplished it. And he offers that in my place and in your place. And to receive the righteousness of God is to receive the righteousness of Christ, accredited to you by believing in him. Now, do-it-yourself projects are all the rage these days, especially since COVID. Lowe's could not even keep up. If you could get lumber, it was triple or quadruple the price. And it still seems to be catching up. Do-it-yourself projects. People are learning. They can go on YouTube and accomplish most anything themselves, or at least they think so. They try. But some things are best left to experts. Now, this past year, earlier this year, I've had in January my left knee replaced, and then in June, my right knee replaced. I did a lot of research. I went on YouTube and watched surgeries being done. I checked around to see how they did it, and I noticed that the tools that the orthopedic surgeon uses is not really that different from the ones that a construction guy uses. They got like screwdrivers and drills and hammers. And there's pretty good description of how they do it on YouTube. But may I say to you, it never once crossed my mind to do it myself. Nor did it cross my mind to ask any of you to show up and do it for free. Now, I was looking for someone who had done it before. An expert, a professional. In fact, I was hoping I could get somebody who had done a couple hundred of them before. And didn't want him to learn on me because he'd already accomplished it. May I say to you this, Jesus is the only one who has accomplished your salvation for you. He's the only one who is able to give you righteousness. The first reason that Jesus is the only way to be saved is because he accomplished it. And see, that's the truth. That's what matters. Put your faith into that. Into him, the person of Jesus. He's accomplished it. And as we move from this first reason, I would say to you, this destroys our self-sufficiency. It eliminates and brutally destroys and pulls down our pride. And we as humans have a default for self-effort, especially as Americans, right? You know, we're the pull up your bootstraps, people. I'm independent. I don't need anybody else. But the gospel comes to you and says, no, you're desperately lost, and nothing you can do will help you except for one, and that's Jesus, to receive him and to know him. And I think the other thought I would go back and circle back to is verse 1. If you're a believer today and you've received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, do you care about lost people? Do you have a desire for that, for them to know Jesus? And having that attitude, is it followed by prayer? Are you praying for people to come to Jesus? So that's our first reason. It's because Christ alone has accomplished it. Here's the second, because Christ alone has made it available to us. Christ alone has made it available to us. So we've covered the first four verses. Let's take on 5-8. And in 5-8, Paul uses the Torah, which is Hebrew for law. He goes back to Moses, the giver of the law, and he begins to make a case. Remember, he's trying to win the Jews primarily here in this segment of the letter, but he's also talking to us, and he's making a case all the way back there that the word is near. You don't have to do anything to get it. It's right here. It's already been revealed. And so he's quoting, first of all, he starts quoting from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. And he says, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. And so he begins by quoting Leviticus saying, if you can do all the commandments, you'll live. And then he keeps quoting from Moses in verse 6. But now he starts talking from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 through 14. Deuteronomy 30, 12 through 14. And that section, Moses, he was given his last words before the Jews went into the promised land. You remember Moses sinned against God, and he said, I'm not going to let you go into the promised land now. I'll let you look at it, but you didn't get to go in. So he goes up on Mount Nebo. Mount Nebo is in modern day Jordan. If you go to the country of Jordan, you can go up on Mount Nebo. And there's a church up there, and there's a beautiful overlook where you can see all over the promised land, all over Israel from way up on Mount Nebo. And so this is Moses, chapter 30 of Deuteronomy. He's given his last words to Israel. And he says, if you do all that the law says, you'll be blessed. But if you break the law, you'll be cursed. But when you break the law, because he's like, when you break it, because you're going to, remember to come back to the Lord, like that. So he's like letting them know the law, it's a heavy burden. Okay, you're not going to, but you come back to the Lord. And he goes, and it's near, the word is near. You don't have to climb up to heaven to get it, nor do you have to go over across the sea to get it or down into the abyss to give it. It's right here. Right here it is. Right here it is, Moses says. Well, now, Paul takes that and applies it to Jesus. The Jew would have understood this. The Jewish hearer in that day would have been, okay, we know what he's talking about. And so we can know it too, except now he changes it up and applies it to Jesus. And he said, don't say in your heart you need to do something like try to climb up to heaven to get Christ. You don't have to be a mountain climber or try to build a ladder to heaven. Nor do you have to go down into the abyss, which is the place of the dead, and dig up Christ, find him, because he's been raised already. This seems a little obscure and a little crazy, but this is what he's saying. And very simply, let me just say it like this. The law says do something to earn. But Paul says, in order to receive righteousness and salvation through Christ, do nothing, only believe. Why do nothing? But refer back to first reason, because he's already accomplished it. There's nothing to do, he's already done it. Put your faith in it. Put your faith in what he's already accomplished. Put your faith in his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, that he lives today. And so this is what you're doing. You're putting your faith in that which is already accomplished. And how far away is it? Well, it's very near. You don't have to climb up to heaven. You don't have to go down to the abyss. It's right here. And then in verse 8 it says, but what does it say? What does this gospel say, this word of faith say? It says the word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. You're only a few words away. You're only a belief away of placing your faith. It's right here. Now, the book of Revelation says that Christ is walking among the lampstands, and the lampstands represent the churches. I believe today that the Spirit of Christ is present in this room. I believe now, at this very moment, that he's knocking on heart doors. He's saying, he's stirring you as you're listening to the Word of God. And your response is only a word away. It's only a heartbeat away from believing. But yet some of you will refuse because of the hardness of your heart and because of the pride of your heart. And you say, it can't be that easy. Easy for you, very difficult for him. He already accomplished it. Your part is to believe it and to receive it. And it's that close. It's oh so close. So Paul's using this segment to let us know he's so close. The word is so close. It's available to you. It's available to all of us. It's available. And this is what he's teaching here. The word of Christ is near. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We tend to want to procrastinate on things like this, because if we make a decision to follow Jesus, we rightly understand this might affect the way we live. It's appropriate to understand that, because it will. It'll affect the way you think, the way you speak, the way you live. And so we pause and we go, well, I'd like to be in charge of my own life a little longer. Or I'd like to willfully remain agnostic about this a little longer. I'll just leave the issue open. But now is the time. Now is the moment that he's near. Now's the day of salvation. Paul chose this passage. Moses, as he sent them into the promised land, he says, choose this day whom you will serve. Will you choose to follow the way of life or the way of death? And the choice is before you. The gospel of Christ is available. Since it's available and it's so close, since it's available, now you're accountable. Since it's available, now you're accountable because you've heard it. You're no longer agnostic. You've heard it. Jesus saves. Saves from what? We don't like that word. That makes us feel weird. That makes us feel like fanatics just to say saved. Makes us feel like that guy who has the great hairdo and a bow tie on or something. Are you saved? Like, saved from what? You know, that word, that's not cool. We want to be cool Christians, right? But saved is the word. It's the word in the first verse of Romans 10, and it's the word in the 13th verse and two more times in the middle, saved. Saved from what? Saved from death. Eternal death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So saved from death so you can know your eternity. And then saved from judgment. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, no condemnation, because he took it on the cross in your place. He was condemned that you might be justified. And so he's close this very moment. Then finally, here's the third reason. He's available, we've said. He's the only one who's accomplished our salvation. Finally, because Christ alone is Lord of all. Christ alone is Lord of all. He's supreme. We're in verses 9 through 13 of our study today. And you will see that word Lord repeated many times, but significantly you'll see it in verse 12 where it says, for the same Lord is Lord of all. And so we see this verse 9, and you'll hear me say this nearly every Sunday at the end of every sermon. So you'll hear me say something like this. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So confess. Greek word is homologeo. It means to say the same thing. Homo means same. Logeo has to do with word. Say the same word. Or agree with. So agree with this statement and agree with it with your mouth. Because that's how you speak, right? We speak with our mouths. Jesus is my Lord. This is making a decision to bow at the knee of King Jesus and say, you're not only Lord of all, but you're Lord of me. And the attitude of sin is this, rebellion against that. That as long as I'm in rebellion against God, I'm in rebellion against Jesus as Lord. But making a decision to say Jesus as Lord is saying, I bend the knee of my will. I say the same thing. I agree. Jesus, you're Lord of my life. And then he connects this. He says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, trust completely, believe where? From your heart, which the Jews saw as the seat of the will and the intellect and the emotion. With all that you are, believe that Christ lives today, that he was raised. Now, this is not a passive thing. You might say, well, this is too easy. No, it requires that you've softened your heart, that God has softened your heart along with you being available to it, and you've said, I give my heart now to Jesus above all others. He's now ruler, master, boss, king, Lord of my life. And not just part of my life, not just the part that I take to church on Sunday, but every aspect of my life, my workplace, my marriage, my parenting, my dating, my friendships, where I go to school. Every aspect of my life now is coming under the lordship of Jesus. And this is the profession of faith. And so if you say Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, what does the scripture conclude in verse 9? It says, maybe you'll be saved if you go to church and get baptized and follow all the... Is that what it says? No. It says you will be saved. It's a done deal. There's nothing for you to do. There's everything for you to believe. Oh, the human default. Yeah, but I need to do something. No. There's nothing for you to do. There's something for you to believe. And there's one, his name is Jesus. Believe in him. He's already accomplished it. He's made it available for everyone. You're everyone, right? You're someone of everyone. Say, I confess he's Lord. Now, this is not a magic formula that, okay, I said the words, so I'm, no. No, it's not just the words. It's got to come from the heart. It's about placing your faith in Jesus. And so this is what verse 9. And verse 10 goes right along with verse 9 because it begins to unpack verse 9 for us. And verse 10 says, for with the heart one believes. So the center, the heart, remember what it symbolizes? The seat of the will, the place that says, I will do something. I've characterized it like this before, that when I made a decision to marry my wife, Robin, that I first felt emotion. My heart went pitter-patter when she walked in the room. And then intellectually, I began to see that we were compatible, but that didn't make us married. We weren't married until on June 2nd, 1979, both of us stood before God in the church and said, I do, which is an act of the will. So it was a tripartite from the heart decision that made us married, intellectually, emotionally, and as an act of the will. From the heart, I said, I do. And so he says, from the heart you believe. So it's all of those together. You say, I do to Jesus. You say, I do. You're my Lord. I believe in you. He's just packing it, unpacking it. So for with the heart one believes and is justified. What's that mean, justified? It means made just. Some have described it just as if I never sinned. Justified, just as if I never sinned. It means made righteous, made right with God. So if I believe in Jesus, his righteousness from his account, which is unlimited, is given to my account, and my unrighteousness was given to his account, which he paid for on the cross. And so now his righteousness is now accounted unto me. So believing into him, I'm justified. I'm made righteous. And then he says, verse 10, he says, and with the mouth, well, that makes sense because you speak with your mouth, one confesses and is saved. Have you ever done that? You could do it. You could do it right now. There's nothing stopping you. The Lord is near. The words are available. And then he goes on, for the scripture says, and he's quoting Isaiah here again. He'd quoted him in chapter 9. Isaiah 28:16 again. For the scripture says, everyone who believes. He just keeps saying everyone in chapter 10. Chapter 9, he kept saying God chooses. And then chapter 10, he keeps saying everyone, which means we have a say-so too. That's that tension between God's sovereignty, man's free will. How do you solve that? Not this side of heaven. No one this side of heaven is going to solve that. Everyone, he is. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him, who's him? Jesus, will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. So he's saying to the Jews, especially right now, you don't have a special way through the law. That was never the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was to show you that you need a Savior. The purpose of the law was to point you to Jesus. That was the end of the telos, the telescope. It always pointed to Jesus. He's the end of it. He's the fulfillment of it. So there's only one way. There's not a special way for Jews and another way for Gentiles. He says there's no distinction. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all, well, most all, no, all, who do what? Who call on him. All who call. For everyone, Paul's not giving up on this, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name. What's the name? What name? What's the name? Is there a name? Peter thought so. Peter, when he stood before the Jewish elders after they had beaten him and imprisoned him for healing a crippled man in the temple, he stood before them boldly and says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's Acts chapter 4. No other name. No other name under heaven. Do you have trouble remembering passwords? I hate passwords. Everybody wants a password now. Do you know what the number one most common password is? Password. Yeah, P-A-S-S-W-O-R-D. Password. It's the number one password. I have a hard time remembering all the passwords. Did you know heaven has a password? Heaven has a password. Do you know what that password is? If you're an Arabic speaker, it's Isa. Isa al-Masi, Jesus the Messiah. If you're Hebrew speaker, it's Yeshua, God's salvation in Hebrew. If you're Hispanic, you would say Jesus. But if you're an English speaker like I am, Jesus, J-E-S-U-S, that's the password for heaven. There is no other name given. He's Lord of all. If you know the Lord, then you're good. If you don't know the Lord, then you've chosen your own way. Confessing He is Lord of all, we recognize His sovereignty over our personal lives. Not just His sovereignty, but over our personal lives. Will you decide today to recognize that Jesus has accomplished all that is necessary for your salvation? There's nothing for you to do. There's only something to believe. And that it's this close. And it is, my friends, because you can't say that you're agnostic about this now. It'll have to be a willful agnosticism now. You'll have to choose not to know because you've heard the gospel now. And if you've heard it, you know it's available. Now it's a choice. And everyone has this choice. Here's what God wants to know. What did you do with Jesus? What did you do with Him? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I know that you're here in your spirit right now in our midst, that you're knocking on hearts' doors, that you're disturbing people's comfort, that in this moment there's a holy moment taking place where people are deciding whether to follow you or not. Some will leave here and say no, and their hearts will harden. Every time you say no, it's another callus on your heart of just saying no to God. But some are going to say yes today. You're going to say yes to Jesus. You can do it right now. Just pray with me right now. With the mouth we confess, dear Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I believe you died on the cross for my sins and that you were raised from the grave and that you live today. Come and live in me. I want you to be the Lord of my life. I want to be a child of God. And if you pray that prayer of faith believing, He will save you and make you a child of God and live in you and take care and keep you. Others are here and you know Jesus. You've been following Him for some time. But would you let that reality so invigorate you and give you such zeal for people that are far from God that we would be like Paul, that we would desire with a deep desire to see people come to Jesus. Lord, help us care, but more than that, teach us to pray for them and to proclaim to them the truth that Jesus saves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.